Everybody hear me on the Zoom okay? Yep. Okay, let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Revelation in chapter 18. So we're presently in John's sixth vision, or the sixth vision that John has received. And this is concerned with Babylon, the great harlot, which rides on the beast. Babylon, as we've pointed out now several times, represents this fallen world and everything that constitutes this fallen world, and the beast is the devil. So the overall picture is this: it's the devil who empowers the world. It's the devil that makes this world so seductive and entices people into its ways. It's the devil that motivates people in their sin and their rebellion against God. Now, in last week's sermon, we considered chapter 17, verses 7 to 18. And we noted it's a fairly dense chapter. There's a lot there in terms of the imagery. But just to break it down in very simple terms for our recollection as we make our way to chapter 18, we noted to begin with that the devil works in different places and different times in different ways. What the devil was doing in the past through the world, he is not doing in the present. And what he will do in the future is different to what we are presently experiencing. And then from there, we really had to grapple with the vivid imagery that we have of the beast, the devil. Now, John sees a beast with seven heads. We've seen that in the past, seven heads. We're told that the seven heads are seven mountains, and this leads us to seven kings. We understand the seven mountains to be seven kingdoms. And the number seven represents the idea of completeness or perfection. This world is made up of seven kingdoms, represented by seven kings. The seventh kingdom at the time of writing was yet to come. And we believe that it's the kingdom that we presently live in today. Okay, that the kingdom or the era, the period from the first coming of Christ, once you get out of that first century period, until the second coming of Christ. And then John sees that there is an eighth beast, and we are told that the eighth beast belongs to all seven. And the idea is that it's the beast that has empowered all of the godless kingdoms that make this world what it is. It's the beast that's behind sinful rulers and sinful regimes and the ideology that makes this fallen world what it is. We then moved into a second vision, and again we've been presented with this picture previously. The beast has 10 horns, which we are told are 10 kings. And again, at the time of writing, these 10 horns or 10 kings were yet to come. And so we associate them with the seventh king who was yet to come. The number 10 represents the idea of totality. And John seems to be providing for us a further description of the period that we live in today. And the idea seems to be that of complete godless reign and totality in terms of the governments and the people. And the further we move on in time, the worse things will become. The more opposition to the gospel, the more godlessness we will see in governments and in education and in the arts and every sphere of life. The rule of the devil, in other words, is total, it's comprehensive, only getting worse and worse before the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so that seems to be the overall picture. And it's difficult and it's dense. We recognise that. But we believe that that's what it's suggesting to us. We finish by noting that the devil will ultimately fail. As powerful as he is, as influential as he is, he will ultimately fail. Wickedness in terms of what it is self-destructive. It implodes on itself. It never accomplishes what the devil intends, because ultimately God is in control, and wickedness, by virtue of its nature, won't succeed. It's self-destructive. And in the end, judgment comes to the beast, who will be destroyed. That brings us to chapter 18. And this provides us with further description of the nature of Babylon, this fallen world, and also its destruction. So chapter 17 finished with the destruction of the beast, the devil, and chapter 18 is now concerned with Babylon and its destruction, or this fallen world and its destruction. So let's read chapter 18, verses 1 to 8. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Render to her just as she rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works. In the cup which she has mixed, mix double for her. In the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow, for she says in her heart, I sit as a queen and am no widow and will not see sorrow. Therefore her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her. Okay, so Babylon and its destruction, the world and its destruction. That's what we are concerned with this evening in these eight verses. I want to make three points. First of all, let's note the promise of judgment. Verses 1 and 2. After these things I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory, and he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison of every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. And so we are told that there is an angel with radiant glory, emanating light, and he provides with John a further description of Babylon, and it seems to be that the idea of the light is that he is shedding light on the true nature of Babylon. He is revealing something that would otherwise be unknown. If we go back into chapter 17 and verse 7, you will remember that John speaks of the revealing of a mystery. And so the revealing of the mystery continues here. Now, from the vantage point of we are today, put aside the scriptures and the illumination of the scriptures for one minute. You look at the world around us and it seems so powerful. You look at it with its rulers and its kingdoms and its governments. You look at it with its armies, its economies, its wealth. You think of how enticing it is, how sensual it is, how successful the world seems to be in its discoveries and its technology. It's so powerful, it's so alluring. The last verse of chapter 17 says, the woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. The world influences the highest among us. And elsewhere in that chapter, it tells us that the inhabitants throughout the whole of the earth commit fornication with the harlot, with Babylon, this fallen world. She influences everybody. She draws everyone in. Such is the nature of her harlotry and her power. And that's how it seems to me, doesn't it? That's what we see around us. Yet the angel here sheds light on the true nature of Babylon, and he allows us to see what is actually hidden to the naked eye. And things are not as they appear to be. The angel, as it were, peels back the curtains and he reveals the future to us. What does the future have in store for Babylon, for this fallen world? Well, what's in store for this fallen world is destruction. It is the judgment of God. And in these handful of verses, we are introduced to the fact that Babylon is already fallen in the purposes of God. And its fallenness is further described in these verses at the end. And we don't understand this world simply by looking around us and what we see around and about us. We understand the nature of this world by seeing what God reveals, and God shows to us the future. And the future of Babylon is destruction. It is doomed. This fallen world is living on borrowed time. The clock is ticking down. Like a man or a woman on death row, they keep an eye on the calendar and the time. They know that the date is coming. And the end for this world is coming. The clock is ticking down when finally judgment will come. Some of us here are sports fans. We follow our various teams. You imagine a group of boys, say schoolboys, young lads in the playground, if they were given a proverbial crystal ball and they could see into the future with regards to the footy, and they could see which teams would dominate and which teams would lose and never win the grand final, how many of them would pick a team that perpetually loses or promises to win and never does? That's, in a sense, what we have here. We have a vision into the future. And God revealing the future to us tells us that Team Babylon doesn't win. It seems powerful now, and it is powerful and it's seductive. But this world doesn't ultimately win. It's doomed to fail. Now, the literal city of Babylon, which is in modern Iraq, the literal city of Babylon was conquered by the Persians in 539, which in turn was then conquered by the Greeks, Alexander the Great, in 331. This is before Christ, of course. And then from there it slowly fell into decline. And if you so wished, you could go see Babylon today. You could go as a tourist to Iraq, and it's just south of Baghdad, and you could go and you could see Babylon, if you so wished, as a tourist, and you would simply walk amongst rubble. It's ruined. It was destroyed. It fell into decline, and it was eventually just sacked, and the people left, and it is nothing more than rubble. And supposedly, the foundational stones for the Tower of Babylon are still, the Tower of Babel, rather, are still there. So we are told, and you can go and see where that great building was once erected. No one lives there. The only life, bar the tourists and the tour guides, that is to be found in ancient Babylon today, of vermin, birds of prey and reptiles. It has been completely destroyed. It is uninhabitable in its present state. And the picture that we have of physical Babylon and its end in rubble parallels to spiritual Babylon and the destiny of this fallen world. It is marked out for destruction. Verse 2, Babylon the Great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. All life is gone. There is no righteousness. The righteous have been taken away. And Babylon, this fallen world, is inhabited only by the souls of the wicked, by that which is evil. And so this fallen world is on the path to utter destruction. This destruction has already been described to us in the book of Revelation. You may remember from chapter 16, and it's described in terms of the whole world being turned upside down, everything being obliterated. There's a show that we watched as a family during the COVID period on restoring old buildings in Australia. There were two series. I really, really enjoyed them, and it's quite fascinating the detail that people would go to get these old buildings looking authentic and using, you know, the authentic materials. And there was one building near Wangaratta, where they had to remove a wall, and the man photographed it and removed the stones, and they had to be placed back in, and he placed every one into its identical position, not just for ease, so it fit back together, because he wanted it to be original. And I sat there looking at all of this, and I think, well, it's all well and good, and it is interesting, and I enjoy it. It's all going to be wiped away, all of it, everything. This beautiful city of Sydney, and I do think it's a beautiful city myself, it is all going to be wiped off the face of the earth. It is all, everything that compromises, that comprises this world in its fallen state, is going to go. It's going to be wiped away. Peter describes this world as being cleansed with fire. That's the future of this world. The judgment of the world is inevitable because people refuse to repent and turn to God, and God will bring upon them what they deserve. That brings us to our second point this evening, the necessity of judgment. The necessity of judgment. Now, John, in these verses, outlines why God must judge this world. He explains what the guilt of the people looks like, what it comprises in. He begins at verse 3. For all the nations have drunk the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. And the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. The first charge levelled against this fallen world is fornication. The nations have become drunk on the wine of fornication. As a consequence, they will taste the wrath of God. And this idea of fornication means that people would rather worship pleasure. They live for pleasure rather than worship the true and the living God and live for him. And this is described for us in very vivid detail in Romans chapter 1. I think if there was any commentary which really speaks so loudly to society today, surely it is Romans chapter 1. I mean, the whole of the Bible speaks to society. But in terms of an evaluation of where we are and where we are headed, Romans 1. Let me read verses 18 to 25. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonour their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed for ever. Amen. And it goes on and it says more, but that at least is sufficient for our sermon this evening. And we are told of the foolishness of humanity in that they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They deny that there is a God. It's not that God is hidden and they want to find him but they can't. That is not true of fallen humanity. On the contrary, God has made himself known in the conscience, in the constitution of man and in the world around. But men in their wickedness suppress that truth. It's not that they can't find him. The problem is they don't want to find him. They don't want him. They want to live for themselves. And verse 24, God reveals to us the consequences of this. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness. And he goes on, or Paul goes on to describe what that means. And it's as though God says to humanity, if you won't worship me, the true and the living God, then you can pursue the desires of your heart. You can pursue the desires of your heart to your heart's content. And where does sin then take people? It takes them into the absurd and the perverse. You see, it is absurd not to believe in God. That's what Paul is telling us. Why is it absurd to say that there is no God? Because it's so obvious that there is a God. Creation screams at us every day that there's a God. Deep down within our own constitutions, humanity knows that there's something more. It is madness to say that there is no God. And God is effectively saying, if you want absurdity by saying that there's no God, then it's absurdity that you shall have. You want madness, it's madness you shall have, and you will just become increasingly worse and increasingly perverse until eventually judgment will come. It's obvious through the world around us that there's a God. It's obvious in terms of our own makeup. And we are now living with the fruit of this madness. It's all around us. I don't know if you heard about the newly elected mayor in Perth who came into office a couple of weeks ago. He was interviewed on a radio station in Perth, and I'm not sure of the background of the conversation, but whatever they'd been discussing, in that conversation he ended up saying to the listeners on the radio, I think it may have been to do with men and women in sport, though I'm not certain of that, and he made this comment, rather foolishly on his part, that males are born with penises and females are born with vaginas, and that's just the way that it is. That's the way the world works, and that was his comment. And there was a pause, and the compere of the show said, no, that's not the way that it is. The compere said, mate, if I say that I'm a girl, I am a girl. That's the way the world works. And of course, as you would expect, so the calls started coming through, demanding his resignation. How dare he make a comment like that? That our biology, our makeup, our gender has been determined for us. No, we make it up ourselves. And God says to humanity, you don't want me, then you can have the madness of your sinfulness. You can worship the creature rather than the creator. And human beings are becoming increasingly hardened in their sin, which leads to an increase in perversity and the strangeness and the absurdity of moral madness, moral iniquity. Get rid of God and you get rid of reality. Reality becomes what you want it to be. The abnormal becomes normal. And you know, when we look here in Romans chapter 1, Paul says in verse 18 that when human beings become like this, it's actually a demonstration of God's wrath. It's a revelation of his wrath. Verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. What does Paul mean? Paul is saying to us, the worse that people become, that itself is God's judgment. How do we know that this land is under God's judgment, God's general judgment of humanity? We know when somebody on the radio can turn around and say, if I think I'm a girl, guess what? I'm a girl. And we've got people marching down the streets with their flags, standing up for every vile and wicked thing, and that's now considered to be a tourist attraction. It's to be promoted. It's a good thing. It's a healthy thing. We know we are under God. This nation is under God's judgment. That's not to say that he's not building his church or saving me. He is, but this nation is clearly under God's judgment. Remember when the Hebrews fashioned the golden calf? It begins with spiritual adultery. This is the God that brought you out of Egypt, this piece of gold. What did it immediately lead to? It immediately led to perversity. They started with their partying. They started with their orgies. and their perverseness and their sexuality. When you depart from God, it is inevitable. You will end up worshipping the things of this world and you'll grow increasingly worse. Even if it doesn't always manifest itself outwardly, in here, you just get worse and worse. And so that's the first thing that's drawn to our attention is fornication. People worship pleasure rather than God. They deny that there is a God so that they can live how they like. And secondly, tied in with this, John draws attention to materialism. This is another way that this fallen world is guilty before God. People are materialistic. The second part of verse 3. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. And note here, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. Of course, life for so many, particularly in the West, is all about getting ahead, isn't it? It's all about financial security. It's all about prosperity. It's all about happiness in the things of this world with no thought to God. In the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12, which was read to us earlier, Solomon, if indeed he is the author of that book, he seems to be, he gave himself to experiencing all that this world had to offer, didn't he? He gave himself to work and to earning money and planting vineyards, and he had musicians, and he drank to his heart's content, and he ate the good food, and he sought to acquire knowledge and wisdom and all of these things. And the outcome of all of it was what? That famous saying, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Without the Lord, it is all vanity. And I think that there are many people in this world who recognise that there is an emptiness to their lives, that there is a great deal of vanity to this world, but how do they respond to it? They just fill the void with more stuff. They just go from one thing to the next, more money, better house, better job, different wife, investment properties, holidays. Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. Excuse me, you cannot serve God and mammon. And the implication is, if the true and living God, if Jehovah, the God of the scriptures, the God of heaven and earth, if he is not your God, then material things will be your God. The Bible always presents everything to us, in a sense, in twos. You either love God or you don't. You serve him or you don't. You are either on a narrow way which leads to life, or you are on a broad way which leads to... There is no neutrality. There are no third, fourth or fifth options. And if God is not your God, then money and material things and possessions and success, those things will be your God. And sadly, there are those who have some knowledge through the scriptures of God, and they try to combine the two. I'll serve the Lord and I'll serve my own interests. And it can't be done. You will love the one and hate the other. It can't be done. And in the end, if you try to combine both, you will end up serving the world. You will end up going the way of money and success. Now, there's the parable, isn't there, of the soils, and there's the soil that's full of weeds. And we're told that the seed goes into that soil. It makes a start. It begins. But then it's choked up by the weeds. And the spiritual truth behind that is that there are people who appear to make a start in the Christian life. There's an interest there. They are involved to some degree in church life. And there's joy and enthusiasm. But at the same time, you see, they're also serving their own self-interests. They're living for the things of this world. And just as the weeds choke up that little seed and kill it, so the cares of this world choke out what interest, what understanding there is, swallowed up by the desire for money and success and getting on in life. It's one or the other. But this world is characterised by greed. People wanting to get ahead, people wanting success, to make a name for themselves and to outdo the people next door and to have more and to keep acquiring goods and more money and better things. And in all of this, God is ignored. God is denied. And God brings this charge against humanity of materialism. And then one final aspect of human guilt is conceit. Verse 7. Conceit, verse 7. In the measure that she glorified herself, this is Babylon, the fallen world, in the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow, for she says in her heart, I sit as queen and am no widow and will not see sorrow. So Babylon is likened to a queen seated on her throne. She sits back and she rejoices in her wealth and power. She says to herself, I am queen. I don't need anybody or anything. All honour and glory belongs to me. I am untouchable. I am immovable. I am not a helpless widow in need of someone's help. I have no reason for sadness because I have everything. I am rich. I'm wealthy. I'm powerful. And this kind of conceit and arrogance typifies the fallen world in which we live. Humanity says we have no need of God. We are forging our own. We are masters of our own destiny. We are not far away from isolating the aging gene within our makeup, and then we can just keep on living. We can get up into the stars. We can change our environment. There's nothing that we can't do. Goes back to the building of the tower, doesn't it? We looked at briefly some weeks ago. Come, let us build ourselves a city, a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves. When you go back to the building of that tower, there was no acknowledgement of the sovereignty of God over their lives. There was no humility, there was no thankfulness, there was no sense of obligation to the commands of God. They did not seek his honour, they did not seek to glorify him, and it is still the same today. Going back to Romans chapter 1 and verse 21, although they knew God, they knew that there is a God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts. They had no place for God in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. They loved wickedness. Fallen humanity is proud. Conceit is the idea of somebody who's exceedingly proud. And Babylon's described as a queen on the throne. I have no need of anyone. I have no need of anything. I'm wealthy, I'm powerful, I'm here forever. And so it's in light of this unashamed wickedness, this fornication, materialism, conceit, and of course there are many other sins tied into these as well, but it's in light of this wickedness that God pronounces judgment. Verses 5 and 6, for her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Render to her just as she rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works in the cup which she has mixed double for her. And the idea that God remembers here, you know, God remembers the sins of this world, cry out to God, and God remembers. God does not forget. That's the idea. And you see, people forget. People ignore. People want to just forget what they are like. They want to forget the things of the past. You know, what they've done to others, their crimes and their sins. People want to forget all of that. They want to ignore it. They don't want to remember what they've been like. But God doesn't forget. That's the point. Human beings just like to sweep everything under the carpet. It's not that bad. I'm not as bad as other people. You're exaggerating when you make that accusation against me. And we grow old and we grow weary and we can't remember what we were really like. And we tend to romanticise the past and things were better than what they were. But we are told here that God remembers. God is not a man that he forgets, and the sins of this world cry out to him. And when it says in verse 6, this idea of repaying her double according to her iniquities, it's actually a Hebrew idiom. It's not that Babylon will receive twice the punishment that she deserves. It doesn't mean that. What it actually means is that Babylon will get exactly what she does deserve. Doesn't convey that very well in the English, but that's the meaning. Babylon will get, this fallen world will get its just deserts. To make it more pointed, every human being will receive exactly what they deserve, according to the deeds done in the flesh. Those who have resisted the knowledge of God, and those who would rather believe the lie that there is no God, those who would rather be so stupid and so foolish as to say that there is no God and there is no judgment, and they have suppressed the truth in unrighteousness, and they fill their hearts with wickedness, with sensuality and materialism, and they've mocked the gospel and the Christian church, and they want nothing to do with the Bible, they will receive their just deserts. Judgment is necessary because human beings are exceedingly wicked, and people have no excuses. People hate the authority of God. People do not naturally want to know him. And sometimes when we read the punishment that is described to us in the Bible and here in the book of Revelation, like the destruction of the earth and everything being turned upside down and obliterated, you know, it may seem severe to us, but it is consistent with the severity of sin. And it's not that God is severe. God is not severe. God is just. God is just. And everybody will get what they deserve. For those who turn to Christ, and by the grace of God they've sought to put off their sins, they will be received as friends, as children into the arms of a loving father, as it were. But those who have resisted and rejected, they will receive the punishment that they deserve. Let me come into the third point, which is fairly brief. The third point, the appeal and warning of judgment. The appeal and warning of judgment. So this description of Babylon is not just given to us so that we might know what the world is like, though it's important for us to know what the world is like. It's also given to us as an appeal and as a warning. This description of judgment is given to us as an appeal and as a warning. And the reason being, you know, we are not immune to fornication, to spiritual fornication, or even physical fornication, obviously. We are not immune to suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. How many people in the Christian church dismiss what they don't like? You know, they have a kind of selective approach to the things that they want to believe and the way they're supposed to live. We're not immune to suppressing the truth. We are not immune to embracing the thinking of this world. We are not immune to materialism. We're not immune to greed. We're not immune to covetousness. We are not immune to pride, becoming self-sufficient, self-assured, and self-righteous. And verse 4 very much lies at the heart of this little section, which John then builds upon in the rest of chapter 18. Verse 4 is at the heart of this description of destruction. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, and there's some discussion as to who this other voice is. Some commentators believe that it's Christ making this appeal. But I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues." So God appeals, "Come out of her, my people. Don't succumb to the enticements of this world." If we don't find this world attractive, or we say we don't find this world attractive, we're just lying, really. We do find this world attractive. We are drawn to sin. We all know it. We are drawn to sin. And God, through John, is making an appeal. You have to live in Babylon. You do have to some degree, be a part of the structure. You have to live here. But don't embrace Babylon. Don't become like Babylon. Don't be seduced by the harlot. Don't be intimidated by the power of Babylon. You have to live here, but you must be a separate people. You must be salt and light. You must live by different standards and display different attitudes. You must show forth a different outlook, a different worldview. And so there's an appeal, firstly, to God's people. Come out. Don't be a part of this fallen world. But that appeal is also accompanied by a warning. Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and receive her plagues. In other words, if you want to be in bed with the harlot, you will perish with the harlot. Consider the end of this fallen world. That's where we began. Consider the end of Babylon. It's marked out for destruction. And everything that is going on around and about us, all of the calamity and the chaos and the confusion and the hatred and the wars and the oppression and the perversity and the sin, all of these things keep pointing us to a final judgment. Every day there are signposts. There is something wrong with this world. And it's God's general judgment on sin. His general judgment pointing us to that final cataclysmic judgment when he will cleanse this earth. If you want to know what's in store for this world, go on Google and put in ancient Babylon. And when the map comes up, go on there or go into the images and look at Babylon today, and it's rubble. It's a home to rats and snakes and buzzards. No one lives there. The destiny of this world is flames and ashes. We are reminded yet again of God's patience and his mercy. You know, God appeals to people, he warns people, and in this instance here, he begins with his church. Come out of her, my people. Don't you be seduced. Don't you be lulled into a false sense of security. The harlot is very enticing. She appeals to everyone. Babylon is very powerful. And God reaches out to his people. But he doesn't stop at his people, of course. God is in the business of saving the lost. He's in the business of reaching out to the unconverted, appealing to the unconverted. The scriptures are full of appeals to the unconverted. Why will you perish in your sins? The door to salvation has been made open. Why will you die in your sins? God appeals to the whole world, to every man, woman, and child. Come and make peace with God through Jesus Christ. There are two cities. There are only two cities, just two, that's all. There are only two cities, and you belong to one or the other. You either belong to Babylon, and you are joined to the harlot, or you belong to Zion, and you are joined to Jesus Christ. And you know, in understanding this, it's not just a question of whether or not we go to church. It's a question of who do you love? It's a question of who do you serve? Who do you obey? Who owns your heart? That's the issue. Who do you love, serve, and obey above all else? That's the issue. It's not just a question of whether you own Bibles or go to churches or sing the right songs. Who has your heart? Whom do you love? Whom do you worship? Whom do you serve? It's in those questions that we answer the question, in what city do we belong? But it's one or the other. It's either Babylon, the earthly city, destined for destruction, or it's Zion, the heavenly city, destined for glory. You are either joined to the harlot, or you are joined to Jesus Christ. It's one or the other. Well, may the Lord bless these few thoughts to our hearts this evening as we consider this portion of his word, and then we prepare ourselves in for what follows in relation to Babylon here in chapter 18. May the Lord help us and bless us all. Amen.